Turn with me to Haggai chapter 2. This morning, we listened to God's word from Haggai chapter 1, and there we saw God's rebuke to his people. And it was stated there by the prophet Haggai. They were warned because they had fallen into complacency. Though they had been called to rebuild the temple, when opposition came, they sort of gave that project up. Though they were very busy and pretty eager about the work of building up their own homes. And so God had rebuked them, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" As God rebuked them and called them to consider where their hearts were at before him, he also graciously worked in them repentance and change. And they were transformed from being a spiritually dull and dead people, couldn't really care less about building up the church, to being a people that were revived spiritually, that repented and set back to work, building up the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in that context, what really occurred a month earlier from our passage here, there's been this revival, and they've set back to being faithful to God by his grace. Well, hear now God's word from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Let's bow together before God in prayer. O Lord of hosts, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. O God, we pray that you would remove any hindrances in me from preaching your word faithfully as you desire it to be proclaimed. And we pray, Lord, that you would remove hindrances in our hearts as we hear. Keep us from distraction. Help us to hear you, O Lord, to listen to you with delight and with eagerness as we together come in worship to your word. We do pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, in Haggai 1, we saw that the people had been rebuked and chastised by God. They had come to repent, and they had been revived by the Spirit of God. And we saw that taking place beautifully and graciously by God in the span of about 24 days. Haggai was called to prophesy on the first day of the sixth month during the reign of King Darius in the second year of his reign. And 24 days later, we know that they were busy, transformed, doing what God had called them to do. Well, this evening, as we continue in the book of Haggai, looking at the Word of God and hearing what the Lord has to say to us as His church, we're going to consider the passage that we're looking at in three parts. First of all, the difficult reality in verses 1 to 3. Then God's call again to take courage and work in verses 4 to 5. And then a glorious promise for the future, verses 6 through 9. Well, first of all, the difficult reality. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 5. We turn back to these verses, the first three verses here, we have a narrative that helps us plug in the book of Haggai where it fits. And so remember, this morning we heard this reviving work of God. Look with me to these first three verses as they set the context for Haggai's second prophecy as we hear it tonight. There, people of God, renewed in what's doing right and good, face renewed opposition. Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" What do we have taking place there? These are the enemies of God's people. They're saying, "Who issued you the decree to rebuild this?" You see, these enemies of God's people here in the land, they are well aware of the fact that the previous emperor issued a decree saying that the work on the temple was to stop. That decree had not been undone by earthly powers. God had revived His people to be faithful. Faithful as the apostles were in the book of Acts, to obey God rather than men. And so, here they stand faithful. But the enemies say, "Who allows you to do this?" They're being threatened. They're being threatened by what are realistically some pretty powerful people in this region. People who have governing authority. Well, you know what? The challenges and the threats and the dangers at this point are not only coming from outside of God's covenant people here, of His Old Testament church. There's also challenges rising up from within the hearts of God's people themselves. From our passage in the book of Haggai, if we turn back there again, we see that within the hearts of God's people, there was the challenge of those who wondered. As they looked at the meager beginnings of the rebuilding project, they wondered, is this ever going to compare with the way the temple once was? This is probably most painfully felt by those of the returned exiles who could remember the temple in its former glory the Solomonic temple, this glorious temple built by Solomon that had been destroyed, the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, in fact, the first verse of chapter 2 is key here. It says, the 21st day of the seventh month. That day in the Jewish calendar was the 21st of Tishri, the same for us as October the 17th, actually a day of this month. And that day was precisely the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God's word by the prophet Haggai is coming on a particular day, a day of feasting, a day of remembering that God tabernacles with man and dwells with him. But this day was also the day that exactly 440 years earlier, Solomon had finished and dedicated the temple. And this would be remembered by the people of God here. They would know this. Everybody knew that this day of the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was the day when the temple of Solomon had been dedicated in all its glory and the worship of God's people had resounded. And it was an amazing sight in the midst of the nations of the Near East as this people of God rejoiced in this glorious temple. And how different, how radically different it was on this day, in the day of Haggai. 26 years had passed now since the people had come back. 26 years since the beginning of rebuilding. And so now on this day, the 21st of the seventh month, about a month after they'd been revived by God to be made spiritually right with him and be back at the work, on this day of all days, the differences are painfully evident. Painfully evident. And especially to the godly among the people who loved God and who remembered his great works of redemption and who thought about what God was doing here. And so even as the people return to the Lord and they're faithfully obeying him, even as they've been revived by his Spirit, there's this dual challenge in their lives. There are these enemies of God's people saying, who gave you the right to start doing this? You better watch it. This is dangerous, what you're doing. And then there were the hearts of the people themselves. They looked and thought, what is this? This tiny beginning. So enemies of external intimidation, enemies of internal doubts, what are we accomplishing? What's our pathetic little work here doing? It's nothing in comparison to the way things once were. Nothing in comparison to the days when Solomon's temple was there, beautiful, this massive building that people admired from all different countries of the world at the time. Nothing compared to the days when the city of Jerusalem was a bustling, thriving city, a city of commerce and trade and wealth. And the nations, the tribes would go up to worship there, crowds thronging the roads going up to the city, entering the temple. It was packed and crowded, and all the priests were there, offerings going on and sacrifices, choirs singing, the music, the beauty of the whole Old Testament ceremony. Well, this was nothing compared to that. And undoubtedly, with the confluence of these two challenges and trials in their hearts and around them rising up, it was the real threat of a dark mountain of doubt. Real doubts setting in. Maybe fear, despair. What is this compared to what it once was? Should we really keep doing this? But we could die if we disobey these enemies of ours. As we read the Word of God here, doesn't this come to our own hearts and situations as well? See, the pressures that the people of God faced here are not something that only existed back in Haggai's day. Today as well, there are enemies of the church on the outside, enemies of the people of God who would mock us, who would seek to undermine our faith. And though we don't experience it here in America today, certainly in many parts of the church today, who receive threats of real persecution physically. But at times we feel it ourselves, perhaps just in the fear of mockery, the fear that we'll look foolish if we speak to neighbors or if we speak to others the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a certain sense that we fear persecution as well. And along with that, aren't there times when maybe doubts rise up in our hearts? I think particularly in the occasion of a church plant, where we might wonder, will this ever be a strong and beautiful church of God's people? And we might wonder the same about our own lives spiritually at times, when Satan casts doubts into our hearts and when fears rise, and we might doubt our own spiritual growth. Will I ever be sanctified? Will I ever be delivered from certain sins that dog my heels? Will I ever be delivered into perfection? Will I fall away from God? Will I be able to be faithful to the finish if trials rise up in my life, sicknesses, if I lose loved ones? And so doubts and fears rise up in the hearts of God's people in every generation. And well, here in the midst of this setting, the Lord, the triune covenant God, who had established His covenant of grace in Christ with His people in the Old Testament, and has established it with us, and has engrafted us into this. It's in the midst of this difficult setting that this Lord God tells us that He sees what is going on. He sees the hearts of His people here in Haggai's day, and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and His word comes to us from Him directly right now. And He's telling us He sees. He knows the hearts and lives of His people. He knows that at times we're just fragile and weak. And He's the one who isn't going to put out a smoldering wick in the lives of His people. He's the one who won't crush a bruised reed. And so He tenderly watches over and shepherds His people. And He knows the danger that just a month later, after they've been revived, as these challenges come up, that they might get dispirited, that they might give up the very good thing that they've just embarked and set on. And so God speaks directly and tackles these spiritual enemies head on. Listen with me again to the words of verses 2 and 3. God says so graciously to Haggai, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Doesn't it seem like nothing in comparison? Undoubtedly, as Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people heard this word of God coming to them for the first time, they must have nodded in assent on this day, the day that would have been the celebration of remembrance in the Feast of Tabernacles, of the glories of God's temple. They would have been able to say, "Yes, O God, this is small. This is nothing compared to the former glories." And undoubtedly, they'd be able to say that with a sense of relief. It's a sense of relief that we have in our souls When God's word comes to us in a trial and God says that He sees and He knows, He understands, He knows the doubts of our hearts, He knows spiritual wounds that we may bear, He knows the sin of our hearts that would doubt His word, He knows the attacks of enemies from without. And what a gracious and tender God He is. He deals with the hearts of men, the hearts of His people. Look with me now to verses 4 and 5 as we consider in our second point how the Lord goes on to address their and our hearts by calling us to take courage and work. Look with me to verse 4. There God says, "Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." We see here, first of all, God addresses beautifully again the leadership of God's people individually by name, encouraging them. He knows how crucial it is that the leaders among God's people not be discouraged as they're about His work, that they'd be encouraged and strengthened and know themselves that God is with them, because they're to be an example to the body of believers. So there's a direct encouragement personally there and also corporately to the whole body of the Old Testament church here. And this call God gives them, take courage and work. But what reason is there to take courage and work? What reason really is there to take courage and keep working on a day like this of all days, when it's so obvious that the work is basically nothing? And on a day like this, when suddenly it's kind of scary to keep on working, to be bold. Well, God says, take courage and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. A beautiful statement, a powerful statement of encouragement to God's people. Really an echo in some ways of Psalm 46, verse 7, where the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with you. What does this mean? What is God saying to them as Haggai tells them that the Lord of hosts is with them? Well, that language of the Lord of hosts is used through the Old Testament. And various commentators have noted in its different contexts, hosts really refers to armies. The God of armies is with you. Well, what armies is God the God of? Well, certainly His angelic hosts speaks of that in the Old Testament very clearly. The Lord God, the covenant Lord, not only is He the sovereign omnipotent, but He has hosts of mighty angels that do His bidding, that minister to His saints, though unseen and unheard by us. He has mighty armies. Armies that are so mighty, we don't often think about this. But we know, again from the Old Testament, that it took but one angel to kill and wipe out an entire army besieging the city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers. One angel. Or in Egypt, in that great deliverance, the angel of death. One angel. And God, of course, is far greater and far mightier than His angels. But the God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, we really have a broader reference than that. If we look in the language of the Psalms, at times where it speaks of the Lord of hosts, it's really referring to God as the God of all creation. Because not only are God's angels doing His will and His bidding day by day, powerfully, mightily, but as well, God is the God of all creation. And so there's a very real sense that the sun, the moon, and the stars, the earth and its weather, the world and its economies, governments, all of the hosts of creation are under God's sovereign control. And He is the one who directs all things by His fatherly hand for the good of those who love Him. And so Haggai is reminding the people of God, God is reminding you and I am, he says, the Lord of hosts. And I see you. I know you. I know your small work. But take courage and work, for I, the Lord of hosts, the God of all creation, am with you. Oh, and with God like that, with God with us, who can stand against us? Who can stand against the smallest number of God's people? Doesn't He not promise, even where two or three are gathered in His name, the Almighty God of the universe is there present with them? This is why God says in His Word, the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And we see that through the history of God's church, don't we? The gospel goes on to conquer and to triumph even in the most unlikely places. And so certainly, just as the people here in this unlikely situation of a triumph for the church, just as our situation, which humanly in some ways can be seen as unlikely, and really any church is unlikely considering who it's made up of, a group of sinners. It's unlikely that any congregation should thrive and prosper. But when God is with them, it's more than likely. God, when He is their God, and when they are walking in communion with Him, the Lord of hosts is on their side. And so as Romans 8 says, and let this be the echo of your heart as you seek to plant the church here, if God is for us, who can stand against us? As you seek to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to co-workers, to neighbors, to friends, oh yes, there might be some who reject. There might be awkward moments. There might be times of failure. But if God is with us, who can stand against us? We'll bring glory to His name and honor Him by stepping forward in faith and confidence. Well, not only is the Lord of hosts with you, Haggai proclaims, but in verse 5 he says, He is with you in the same way that He was with His people in the days of the great redemption out of the bondage of Egypt. Look with me in verse 5. The Lord has just said, work, for I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God is saying to them, think back. Think back on the way that I delivered you out of Egypt. There was a totally impossible situation. A Pharaoh, the most powerful known ruler in the world of his day. A powerful earthly army. You were slaves. You had no strength. And I sent my servant Moses. And I told him to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Remember those plagues that I sent. Remember that great plague of the death of the firstborn and how I spared you through the blood of the Lamb. Remember how I delivered you through the Red Sea. Remember the glorious triumph of how your enemies were destroyed in the midst of your salvation. Remember that. And we also need to remember that. You know, that's not just a story from way back in the Old Testament. That is real. The same God who destroyed His enemies then destroys His enemies today in holiness and perfect justice when they refuse to hear His voice. The same God who delivered His people then delivers His people powerfully today from sin, from Satan's attacks, from all the opposition of this world. You and I, by grace, if you're a Christian, serve the same God. Calvin says this: God, in a sense, was rebuking the people here for forgetting. Forgetting how He had delivered their fathers from Egypt. Forgetting how He had defended and protected a wayward people over the years, and so often drawn them back to Himself. Calvin goes on to say, God calls them to maturely examine the character of the covenant which God made with them, for He entered into covenant with them. God made a promise, sealed in blood, a promise that He would save His people to the end and build up and protect His church to the end. And so God comes here to them and reminds them of His promises. And so we also need to be encouraged and to think about God's promises. That's a good exercise this week. Think about all the different promises that God gives to you in His Word. He tells you things that when you ask according to His will and according to His Word, He delights to give you what you ask for. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and everything will be added to you that you need. Think on His promises. He's a great covenant God, and He's made His promises sure and sealed them by the blood of Jesus Christ, His own Son. Remember, He is faithful to His promise. And so cheerfully and diligently and courageously take hold of the work of building up the church of Jesus Christ. Well, having given them the great encouragement that He is with them, and the great encouragement that He is faithful to His promise, the Lord continues by giving them another promise. The Lord is just heaping it on. And for us as well, for you as you sit here tonight, God's Word comes to you and is reminding you of these things. Let's read together verses 6 through 9. Because God gives a second promise to us. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I will fill this temple with glory. God is telling the people, don't judge by present appearances. Don't be depressed or downcast by the way things look right now in the life of the church. But even as we look more broadly, certainly there's application for us as well. At times we can become downcast at the brokenness of the church of Jesus Christ. Its sin, its divisions. God says, do not be downcast, but remember, the day is coming that I am going to shake the nations. What does that mean? What is God talking about there in verses 6 and 7? What is this shaking of the nations? Well, it seems, at least in part, that it's prophetically pointing forward to a time when there was a great shaking of the nations. And this, of course, occurs the first time that we see a great shaking and the glory taking place in Jerusalem is in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, as He fulfills all righteousness and as He fulfills the temple and as He dies on the cross, and there's that great earthquake, and the veil of the temple is torn in two and the way is made open for every believer to come freely into God's Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then, the great fullness of that at Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church, and the city of Jerusalem is shaken on that day, the day of the great feast taking place there, where there were people gathered from all over the world. And Peter is lifted up to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And men and women from all sorts of different languages and nations hear the gospel. And the city is shaken. People are convicted to their hearts of their sin against God. And they come to God in repentance and faith. And in one day, 3,000 people are added to the church in that city. God, there at Pentecost, begins His gospel shaking of the nations. Shaking people, individuals, as He opens their eyes to His holiness. Shaking people, shaking us, as we see His holiness and we think of His judgment, as we think of eternity, as we think of our own sin. So we have a right fear and trembling before the holiness of God. At times, we are shaken. This is the testimony of every believer that we're shaken. But this shaking, in a gospel sense, is to point us to Christ. That's what God used even in Peter's sermon in Acts. As these men are convicted, they cry out to God, God, what do we need to do to be saved? Peter, what do we need to do to be saved? And they're encouraged to trust in Jesus Christ. And so also in our day, this occurs over and over in the Church of Jesus Christ as the Word is preached. The covenant of people of God are shaken. But then also, as we, by God's grace, are revived and encouraged in His ways, we take His Word out into our neighborhoods, into our circles. And by God's grace, the shaking continues and expands. And others are convicted and drawn to Him. And His church is built up. This is what happens in the first place when God shakes the nations. We see in verse 7, God says, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. Who are they coming to? They're coming to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as a called people, you as well have been called to come to Him and have come to Him by grace to the desire of the nations. And as God has done that, there already is a glory here. The glory of God's supernatural work in taking you out of hard-heartedness and rebellion and starting to change you, forgiving you, making you love Him. There's a glory in His church. There's a beauty there. Yeah, there's still sin mingled in. There are difficulties. Still on this earth, it's not perfectly glorified yet, the church that we are a part of as we live here. But God's glory is shining as He works out His salvation and builds His church. And this was God's promise to the people in Haggai's day. They saw and were looking forward to and hoping for the coming of the Messiah. We stand on the flip side of that. The Messiah has come. And we stand in the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ till His final return. Verse 7, the latter part there, as it speaks of them coming. And we turn to verse 8 as well. There's this language of all these people coming. Other translations speak of them coming with the wealth of all nations. Again, there's this picture of a wonderful conversion of nations who previously lived in darkness spiritually, who were apart from God, who despised God, who hated God, coming, being drawn to Him, coming to the Lord, coming to worship Him, and the church being filled with glory. Well, Haggai goes on to proclaim the word of God. And the Lord says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. What does that mean? What is the Lord saying to them there? Well, certainly in part it's an immediate encouragement for God's people in this situation. You know, about 25, 26 years have passed since they started the work. It's true, they came with money and with blessings. But that's a couple decades ago now. And it doesn't seem that they were necessarily greatly wealthy at this point. Perhaps there was concern. They needed to build this temple. God is encouraging them. Don't be concerned. Don't be worried about where the resources will come. Don't be worried about how this will be accomplished. The silver is mine. And the gold is mine. It's like when God says to us, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. You see, people of God, at times when we in the church think, how can we do something? How can we start a mission field? How can we plant a church? And we think about our meager, tiny resources. It's just humanly impossible. The Lord would have us remember that He owns this whole world. Every economy is His. The wealth of the nations is His. All things belong to Him. And so God would have us order our priorities correctly. It's not that we don't need to be wise and think through things prayerfully as we steward the life of the church. But God would have us have our priorities straight. That first of all, we remember that what we need is the Lord of hosts. And we need to cry out to Him, the God of all creation. We need His grace, His power, His provision. And so, we also, as this church beginning is nurtured here, remember those priorities. Remember the wealth of the nations belongs to the Lord God of hosts. And whether economies rise or fall, He will preserve His church. And where people seek to be a faithful witness to Him in their generation. He is pleased by that. And He will bless them and strengthen them in His ways. And when we look to verse 9, we see another promise added to this great list of promises. God says here to this downcast people, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The latter situation of this temple is going to be far greater than it was in the days of Solomon. And we know, of course, standing on the other side of things, that's true. It's come true. Jesus fulfilled it. And the latter glory is far greater. Perfect salvation has been made complete in Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the one to whom this entire temple ceremonial system pointed to. The declaration over and over that had been made through the Old Testament. It was a need for sacrifice, blood sacrifice. It was a need for atonement, atonement, atonement. Things that the temple could never offer, as Hebrews tells us. Sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over, pointing to the need for a complete, a total redemption that was greater than anything any human could offer. That has been made complete in Jesus Christ. That we know from His gospel. And so the promise of complete redemption, of peace with God, is freely offered to all now through Jesus Christ. But God also says in this promise here to His Old Testament people, in this place I will give peace. And again, who is the Prince of Peace? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one who came and has come to make peace between us and God. It's Jesus right now as He sits at the right hand of the Father, because He is the Prince of Peace, that we can come with assured hearts into the presence of a holy God by faith. And worship with joy, with thanksgiving. And so God says to His Old Testament people, in this place I will give peace by promise. Well, what about the New Testament flip side here as a congregation in 2010? Don't the gospel truths of this continue on even more richly and fully? You see, this here, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the place that God, in His gracious work and in what He has ordained, this is the place where God gives peace through His Son. This is the place tonight in this gathering of God's people. We're here as a fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. Here is a place on a continent that wasn't known in Haggai's day. Here we are as the gathering of God's people, made up of nationalities were pagan and cannibalistic and living in spiritual darkness in Haggai's day, didn't have a clue about the gospel, where God's people have been gathered, where God has made peace, and where He desires, and He tells us that this is a place where we then ought to call others to come, to know Him, because those who don't know Him aren't at peace with Him. They don't have peace with God. They only face God's anger and judgment and an eternity in hell before Him. And so, dear brothers and sisters, consider your own heart. First of all, do you have peace with God? Do you know what it is to come into His worship and His presence and to rejoice and be thankful. And when you hear the gospel say, "Oh yes, Lord God, I thank You. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the one who died, that You bled for the filthiness and the ugliness and the wretchedness of my sin, of my violation of who You are. And I am thankful that You, as You sit at the right hand of the Father right now, are the one who enables me to worship You. You are the one who gives me all these precious promises. You are the one who gives me peace. Even when I'm weak and weary, You graciously come to me by Your word in trials and struggles, and You encourage me. And You tell me the day is coming that my faith will be sight, and I will see You as You are. And I will worship You face to face. And I will know Your glory fully." Do you have that peace? And do you desire that other people would share in that peace? This is the place where God's peace is known, in His church. Well, let's shine it. Let's encourage each other in the peace of God. Let's rejoice and give thanks and make it part of our conversation at times as we're over at each other's homes for dinner or showing hospitality. Talk about the peace of God. Give thanks in prayer. Remind your children or grandchildren of it. But also seek to shine the gospel of grace. How good God has been to you. Don't you desire for the people in this city that we live in, who are in darkness and brokenness and misery and heading for destruction, they would be gathered here with us? Or wouldn't that be beautiful to see the wealth of the nations coming into our church, our gathering here? Parts of other communities of this city. We know there's a growing Hispanic community, African Americans, others in this city, where there's a great deal of brokenness in parts of this town. We know it, we see it, we drive through it. Oh, what a beautiful thing it would be to see the wealth of the nations come and join us, who God has so graciously redeemed. Come and join us, and to see this church revived and strengthened. How do we do it? What do we do? Well, God says to us in these passages, as He said this morning, "Brothers and sisters, remember the Lord of hosts. Remember Him. Think about Him. Pray to Him. Take courage. Take courage and work." That's what we need to do. You know, the Old Testament people, they needed to just get out there and go and start chopping down trees. Go and start quarrying rock. And despite what other people might say, despite mockery or opposition, they just needed to go out there and set to work. And break out of their comfort and their complacency. And go and do, by the grace of God, what they were called to do. And so God calls you and I, and we have failed in this. Let's be honest. We have failed. But God graciously calls us and encourages us. And as we seek to plant a church, take courage and work. Because I, the Lord God of the universe, the one who has spoken this world, this universe into being, the one who has hosts of angels at my bidding, the one who sent my eternal Son to die for your sin, I am with you here in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I am with you. Be strong, be courageous. And work. And the latter glory will be greater than the former. Oh, and what rejoicing our hearts would have if by God's grace we might reach one lost person. And in the day of days when we rejoice in heavenly glory with all those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and as we join in crying out, "Worthy are you, O Lord, O Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power," as we cry out, we can rejoice with joy that we, by God's grace, have borne fruit that's lasted to eternity. Other people there with us. By God's grace, yes, covenantally, children, grandchildren, but also beyond the bounds of what we're accustomed to. We might rejoice and say, "Yes, this one here and that one. Oh, by your grace, O God, because you called us and you used the prophet Haggai's word, your word, in our lives." We can also share in and taste and see for all eternity that indeed the latter glory is greater than the former. O people of God, as we hear God's word, some of it cuts to our hearts and reminds us again that we need His peace. And it's His Son, Jesus, who's the one who perfectly atoned for all our sin. He was the perfect witness as well. And so let's together now go to Him in prayer and cry out to Him and call to the Lord of hosts, that He would bless us, that He would make this place a place where we and others know His peace. Let's pray. O God of hosts, O Lord of armies, you who hold this world in the palm of your hand, you to whom the nations are but a drop in the bucket, you who destroyed nations, put them to death by the power of your angels, you who are the judge of the living and the dead, and before whom every individual will stand in judgment, O holy God, we come to you as a people, so much like your people in Haggai's day. O God, we confess. We, like your people, have been intimidated. We have been complacent. We have been so much like your people in Haggai's day. O Lord, we have been an unfaithful people. Despite the riches of your grace to us, Lord, we pray, forgive us. We thank you that your church is the place where you show us your peace, where we know that Jesus Christ, your Son, who sits beside you on the throne right now, is the one who bears the scars, the perfect atonement for our peace with you. So, Lord, we pray, forgive us. Forgive us for treating your grace lightly. Forgive us for thinking of you as small. Lord, forgive us for not loving with your gospel those around us as you have loved us. Lord, we pray, revive us in your ways. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us tonight to take courage. You've reminded us and allowed us to see again who you are. Lord, please help us to take courage and work, to not be afraid. If we bumble, if we don't have the words to say in a right way, oh Lord, help us just to minister your word. Help us to be faithful to do it in our families, to our children, to grandchildren, to each other as husbands and wives, to our extended families. Lord, help us to break beyond the bounds of our own community with gospel love.
and with great thankfulness, and with desire, O Lord, that in this place You would bring the wealth of the nations that live in this city. O God, we cry out to You for that. And we thank You for Your promise that You have said, ask and You will receive. Seek and You will find. You have said that You delight to answer our prayers when we pray according to Your word. And Lord, we know this is according to Your word. We've just heard Your word. So, Lord, please work this. Please bless us. Please give us great thankfulness to You as we keep worshiping You in this service and as we go home. Help us to live out this week with great thankfulness to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.